again so happy to have the privilege to have you join with us in our weekly Bible studies, and we just count it a privilege here to be able to share this time with you. You know, it's a wonderful time. We thank you for the letters that we've gotten here concerning the tapes here that we've made here and the broadcast on the blood. And some have told us, you know, it's become perfectly clear that it is by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, not intermingled with baptism or good works or confession or going to the preacher or one thing or another, but solely the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to continue where we left off last week, so let's turn in our Bibles here, and we'll repeat these verses again here and take off here today from there. In the chapter 17, in verses 10 to 12, and here's what we read. And whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn among you, that eateth any manner of blood, I will even set my face against that soul that eateth blood, and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Therefore I said unto the children of Israel, No soul of you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger that sojourneth among you eat blood. Now, as we've said, we mentioned last week here, one organization here that will not permit, if you belong to their organization, it will not permit you to give your child or your wife or your husband or your relative at all a blood transfusion to save their life, should it so be needed. And we pointed out, these are the verses that they use. The Bible says don't eat blood or drink blood. It has nothing to do with a blood transfusion at all. That's how every cult religion takes and twists the Word of God, says what the Word of God does not say, and try to make it in to fit their own little agenda and control you by brainwashing instead of the Word of God. That's why it's so important for you to take your Bible and read it for yourself. If there is one fact which is established beyond all controversy and contradiction, it is the sanctity of the blood in the economy of the sacrifices of the nation of Israel. In the tabernacle in the wilderness, God commanded that there should be only one place of sacrifice, and that was at the altar of the burnt offering, which stood immediately within the door of the tabernacle. Now, this offering was made effective only through the death of a substitutionary animal and the shedding of its blood in the place instead of the sinful children of the nation of Israel. In order to impress upon the hearts and the minds of the children of Israel the necessity of blood in making reconciliation unto God, he gave strict orders concerning the sanctity of blood, even of the animals. You see, no person was allowed to eat blood, and no person was allowed to eat any flesh or meat from which the blood had not been thoroughly drained. It had to be drained completely out. This sanctity of the blood in the tabernacle worship was not only a legal restriction imposed upon the children of Israel when they received the law and the testimony of the tabernacle, but antedated this by many hundreds of years. You see, God had already commanded Noah immediately after his emerging from the ark that the blood was sacred and man was not to eat any manner of blood whatsoever. After the cross of Calvary and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, this sanctity of the blood is again established in the 15th chapter of the book of Acts. At the first great council that we find in Jerusalem here, the apostles reestablished the truth and the sanctity of the blood. Now, we begin to read, and I might say this, and we were mentioning this as Jehovah's Witnesses in our last broadcast. This here is another one of the verse that they went to, and they referred to Acts chapter 15. Then when the young lady said, well, read it. And they didn't want to read it, but they did. And again, she stopped them right cold in their tracks when she said, this doesn't say anything about a blood transfusion. Where are you getting that from? And this is making up things and putting it into the Bible themselves. And I remember, I'm just going to add this because I just want to tell you, when you get an organization like this that absolutely adds to the Word of God and takes away, and I just want to bring up one more thing I brought up to them. I said, you know, you have your New World Translation, And I've written three or four times, and none of you people have any idea who these supposed scholars were that translated your Bible. And I said, you reduce Jesus Christ to a mere man. You do not believe that he's God incarnated in human flesh. You do not believe that he's God himself in human flesh. And I said, in John chapter 1, verse 1, I just want to give you an example, and I did this to point it out to this young lady there. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. That's what the New World Translation of Jehovah's Witnesses put in, a God. See, not God Almighty, not Jehovah God, but a God, just another God, you know, and so forth. And I said, one thing, now you're supposed to be an elder here in the JWs. You're supposed to know your Bible and so forth. And you don't know any more about Greek or Hebrew than beans from apple butter. And here's what it is. Now, you surely should know this. In the Greek language and the Hebrew language, there is no article for the letter A. None. So where did you people put it in? It's not in any other translation. Where did you come up? You just picked the word A out and threw it in there so you could reduce Jesus Christ to a mere man and so forth, so that he is not God. And we pointed this out to the young lady there. Well, they didn't like that at all, and so forth. But there's a lot of things they don't like. If you know anything about the Bible, you'll refute them dead in their tracks. They prey on the ignorant, and they prey on those who do not know the Bible, or that's the only ones they get into their organization. But we go on. And I want to read this in Acts chapter 15, verse 19, 20. Anyway, this is the verse that they did until she said, read it, and then she refuted him herself, and which I thought was excellent. Here's what it says in Acts chapter 15 and verse 19 and 20. Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. Now this emphasis upon the sanctity of the blood was not without design. It was to remind the children of Israel constantly that without the shedding of blood, there could be no remission of sins. In the service of the tabernacle in the wilderness, which we have been studying and going through here in our previous messages, this was the prominent, outstanding feature of all of the sacrifices. Undoubtedly, the most outstanding feature of the tabernacle in the wilderness was the prominence of this blood in all of its services. It is to be found everywhere. It's found upon the altar, it's found upon the furniture, upon the mercy seat. The foundation of the tabernacle itself speaks of blood, for it was made of silver, the money of redemption priced by blood. That was the foundation. The prominence of scarlet in the curtains of the tabernacle and the veil all speak of the necessity of blood. Everything in the entire service of the tabernacle began and it ended with the shedding of the blood of the sacrificial animals. At the altar of the burnt offering, at the entrance of the tabernacle, a continual stream of blood flowed from the thousands upon thousands of sacrificial beasts that were slain at the place of sacrifice. And by this blood, all the rest of the service of the tabernacle was sanctified. You may therefore appropriately call the tabernacle the house of blood. And that's exactly what it was. Concerning the service of this house of blood, God commanded Moses, and he said in Exodus chapter 29, verse 12, he said, and thou shalt take of the blood of the bullock, and put it upon the horns of the altar with thy finger, and pour all the blood beside the bottom of the altar. This same procedure was followed in the thousands of sacrifices offered upon the altar. Notice now, if you will, in verse 16 of Exodus 29, and thou shalt slay the ram, and thou shalt take his blood, and sprinkle it round about upon the altar. Now we come, and as the writer of Hebrews, centuries later, clinches the indispensable need of the blood and gives its interpretation. Notice here, and we're going to read about six verses here, Hebrews chapter 9 and verses 18 to 22. Now follow with me here as we read it, because it brings it out so vividly. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all of the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves, of the goats, with water, and scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all of the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined upon you, or unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. Get this now. Without the shedding of blood is no remission. It does not say without the confession to your preacher. It does not say without water baptism. Get this in your mind, because if you're trusting anything outside of the blood of Jesus Christ as your payment for sin, you're going to an eternal hell. Don't let the preacher deceive you. He can't forgive your sins. Don't let the church deceive you, saying your water baptism, something they do and you do, because it's not by works of righteousness which we've done, according to his mercy has he saved us. Notice what it says. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. Write that down. I hope you're trusting the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior for salvation. So we see then that the tabernacle was indeed a house of blood. It surely was. But all of this blood was merely prophetic. It was typical and a shadow of the blood of the coming Lamb of God. We find in John 1:29, John said, I see the Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the world. Now he didn't say, I see a pool of water. I see the preacher dipping in a little pan and pouring it over the head of this poor soul, and he's now has remission of sins, which is absolutely blasphemy concerning the blood. No, he didn't say that. What did he say? I see the blood. The blood. You see, as we go on here, we find out here, he said, I see the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. The Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. The blood of slain animals could not atone for sin. What I should say, could not take away sin. It did atone for sin. It could not take away sin. It could cover sin, for that's the meaning of the word atonement. But it could not remove it, could not remove the sin, or reconcile man to God. The blood of the animals could atone for sin, but only the blood of Christ could bring about reconciliation by propitiation. And so, the book of Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11 tells us, but Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, not of the old tabernacle, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. What obtained eternal redemption for us? When the Lord Jesus Christ, by his own blood, he entered into the holy place and anointed that mercy seat in heaven of the tabernacle in heaven, from which the tabernacle on earth was patterned after, with his own blood after his resurrection, and anointed that mercy seat, therefore making it possible for us to have eternal life now and go to heaven now. Now, all this, all of these facts bring us to the very bedrock of the plan of salvation. There are two reasons why God demanded such an awful price for man's redemption, and these two reasons are, first of all, the awful holiness of God. Not the bad holiness of God, but how absolutely holy God is. That's what we mean by the awful holiness of God. And then second, the awful sinfulness of sin. You see, no man can understand the atonement nor become the recipient of its salvation until he knows something of the awful holiness of God and of his terrible hatred for sin. God is first and first of all infinitely righteous. He's infinitely just and infinitely holy. So holy, in fact, that even though he is also infinite compassion, love, mercy, and grace, he cannot and will not allow a single sin to go unpunished. Get that down. You know, we excuse sin in every way today. Every possible way we excuse it, by whether it's a habit and they can't help themselves. We've got more counseling for every bunch of rumbo-jumbo bunk that you can think of, except placing the responsibility upon the man to quit. We got counseling for gambling, counseling for this. Man, if you don't want to go broke, quit gambling. It's that simple. You got a will to do it, you got a will not to do it. How bad do you not want to lose everything? You got your family, your home, your money, and everything else, then just quit going to those damnable places. For you. But you know what? You need counseling. No, you need just quit going there. When you had your car there, turn it around and come back home like you ought to. We excuse everything and put it under some kind of counseling that we need instead of placing the responsibility upon the person. And I just use that as one little example there. But we find out as we come on down here what God thinks here of sin. Now, all of this, not one single sin will go unpunished. This is basic in the plan of salvation. God is so holy, he hates sin with such a perfect hatred that he will never permit or allow a single being in his presence without an atonement being made for all of his sin. Now, you know, it's sad, and a very sad fact indeed, that we hear so little these days about the holiness of God. Now, we hear a great deal of his love and his compassion and his mercy, but very, very little of his holiness and justice and righteousness. As a result of this silence concerning God's holiness, we've formed a sort of a low and a cheap conception of God, and we fail to respect his holiness and therefore speak about the Bible and God and sacred things so lightly, joking about holy things, singing songs about Bible characters that reduce the whole revelation of God to the realm of fiction and superstition. We've largely lost our sense of the holiness of God and reverence for his sacred word. We joke and we tell stories about the Bible and Bible characters and even about the devil. What a joke. Christians often seem to be entertained by silly jokes and references to Bible characters and fun-making preachers and singers who sense not the holiness of the things with which they're handling. Not at all. How regretful that in this age there is so much made light of and irrelevant and the handling of the holy things of God, making our services a carnival, an entertainment rather than a place of deep, reverential worship of God and the study of his word. Even in our Christian music today, we've sunk too often to the level of the jungle jazz. Isn't that true? You hear some of these things under the name of Christianity, and what is it? Nothing more than African jazz. That's all that it is. Nothing more than rock, punk rock. And we give it a name and introduce it into Christianity. What a joke. There's recently been the introduction into many circles a type of folly, even silly choruses and songs, copying the syncopated swing and the hillbilly jazz of the world with its empty phrases and repeated over and over, leaving us with no spiritual death at all, but just a shallow emotional jag. Yes, we've lost, I say, and much of the reverence for holy things because of the introduction of much of this shallow entertainment. The result of all of this is that we've missed the seriousness of the holiness of God and the terrible implications upon the unatoned sin, those that have never had their sins atoned for by the blood of Jesus Christ. Every sin must be taken care of. Every sin has to be taken care of before there can be any salvation. This, we know of course, puts all of us under the condemnation of death, for all of us are sinners, and therefore we can never stand in God's presence without a covering for our sin. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, he says this, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. A provision, therefore, must be made by which this sin can be covered and finally taken away. It is impossible for man to do this by his own works, which has been proven over and over again, time after time. Especially in the history of the nation of Israel, we find that only the provision of God himself was able to take care of this terrible situation. This covering, this atonement was provided by God and revealed in all the Old Testament sacrifices, pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, who when he came, he shed his own blood upon the cross of Calvary, and proved and made effective by his resurrection from the dead on the third day, a salvation provided for you and I. We like to think of Calvary as the demonstration of the love of God for sinners. And all of this is true, it surely is. And we readily admit it, but behind this, there's another terrible fact, and that is that the cross of Calvary also reveals God's hatred for sin. His hatred of sin, for sin, because of sin. We have a dual revelation of Calvary. First of all, we have God's terrible hatred for sin, so that He could not accept a sinner until he had demanded the death of his own precious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And only because of this, God's love can be revealed to poor, lost humanity like you and I. The background of Calvary is judgment upon sin. The background of Calvary is the holiness of God and his hatred of sin. And to refuse God's own remedy means that we shall have to pay for our own sin throughout the endless ages of eternity. It will be terrible. It'll be horrible. Therefore, for those of you who reject this offer of the precious blood, and you've substituted water baptism, or you've substituted going to your preacher and confessing your sins, or sitting in the congregation listening to him lie to you and say, I can forgive your sins, and you say amen like a robot, it is saying amen to the Bible that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins or no redemption. And therefore, when we look and reject the precious blood of Christ and there to stand before a holy God in time to come, we find out in the book of Revelation, we read of the rejectors of our Lord as they beheld the face of a holy God. And here's their reaction, and it will be yours also. If you reject the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you substitute your church membership, your water baptism, you're thinking the preacher can forgive your sins or anything else, you're going to be, this is just a replica of what is given here in the book of Revelation in chapter 6 and verse 15 to 17. Notice with me, and I'd mark it and look it up in your Bible for yourself. The kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains, notice, these are mighty men, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said unto the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, he's the Lamb of God. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Wouldn't it have been wonderful if they had accepted the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, realizing that he had died for them and accepted him personally? And then heard him say, come inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the earth. I'd rather be absent from the body and present with the Lord. Oh, what it is to reject the Lord Jesus Christ and fall for the deceitfulness of religion through their inventations of the baptism, substituting the blood. Yes, saying that we believe that Jesus Christ died and buried, we're happy for that. No, you're not happy for that at all, or you wouldn't tell people they go to heaven, they have to be baptized first. You wouldn't tell people that, I was talking to a man who goes to a church and that practices this. And I probably upset him a little bit. And I said, you know what? I said, have you ever heard your preacher, have you ever heard any preacher ever at any time ever preach honestly? He said, what do you mean? Well, if you tell me a baby has to be baptized to go to heaven, have you ever heard a preacher any time? And I want to tell you, I've been to some of these churches' funerals. I have never. I have never talked to a person who has. I have asked many of their pastors. They have never done it. So they lie to you. What do you say? Well, you say, Pastor Jones, how they lie. Well, if you're going to be baptized a baby to go to heaven, that the baby's not baptized. And I told this man, I said, if this baby, young baby, died at 3 weeks old or 6 months old or 9 months old, and he had heathen parents that didn't believe in God or anything else, you're mean to tell me then, and you're going to preach that funeral, you get your preacher to preach that funeral because he's the same preacher that says you've got to baptize babies, take them to heaven. You get that same preacher to preach that, and he knows that. You mean to tell me he's going to tell those people at that funeral, that little baby, that baby's in hell today because he wasn't baptized? No, they lie to you. They'll tell you on one hand you've got to be baptized, go to heaven, and lie to you, and they will not admit the baby goes to hell. On the other hand, if he's not baptized, which both are a lie. Babies do not have to be baptized to go to heaven. Babies don't go to hell if they're not baptized. And the man lies to you right straight on both sides of the fence. The Bible tells the truth. Suffer not these little children to come unto me. And that's talking about bringing that child to know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Take your child to church. Be the example as a Christian parent. And as a Christian husband and a Christian wife and a Christian mother and a Christian father, take these little children to church and bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Suffer not these little children to come unto me. And then he goes on to say, it'd be better for you that a millstone be tied around your neck if you hinder one of these little children from coming unto me. I think we've lost sense of the conviction of the Holy Spirit, the conviction of the Bible, and what God thinks of sin. Some Christians have lost complete account and sensibility and conviction because they have so quenched the Holy Spirit, so rebelled against God, that even Christians now have found an excuse not to even bring their children to Christ. I'll tell you what, there's a payday around the corner. God will only put up with that for so long. And when he says, I've had enough of your damnable rebellion, even my child, yes, I saved you, I will never go back, I'll never take away your salvation, but you are not going to continue to rebel. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth every son whom he receiveth. So God loves you too much if you're a Christian and you've rebelled against the Lord. I can just beg with you to get back, get your children in church, be the kind of father and mother that God wants you to be an example before God steps in, and he knows just what to do in order to bring you back to where he can use you in his service. Well, let's see, our time slipped away. We hope you'll follow with us next week. Again, we are getting many, 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 many hits on our website. I think last week. But anyway, our website is heritage, H-E-R-I-T-A-G-E, bbc.com. You can tune in there if you will. And also, we appreciate you writing. Our mailing address is Heritage Radio Bible Class, Post Office Box 573, Walnut Grove, Minnesota, and our zip code is 56180. Until next week at the same time, may the Lord richly bless you as we ever pray. Even so, come, Lord Jesus.